Alright. Well. Alright, well, hello everybody. Y'all begin to find your seats. So this evening, as we come back to 1 Samuel, we begin chapter 5 in 1 Samuel tonight. And we'll be... I am so sorry. It's been a long day. It's been a hot day. When it gets hot, yeah, it really does. It really does. Yeah, it does. So as we come back to 1 Samuel chapter 5, and as we're looking at the next episode in our study in 1 Samuel, with the Philistines taking the ark unto themselves, we're going to do so under a message entitled, The Sin of Accessorizing. The sin of accessorizing. Now look, I don't mean that your belt matches your shoes, matches your handbag. And I am quite in tune to those kinds of issues, because there was a day and time when my shoes would match my belt, which would match my briefcase or whatever. I was very, you know, I'm up on that. And, you know, your earrings matching, your necklaces and those kinds of things. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about when we make God an accessory. When we don't subscribe to God as sovereign in His rulership, His power, His strength, but we just add God or add the things of the gospel, we add Christ to what we'd be doing otherwise, and to somehow authenticate what we're doing or make what we're doing a little more acceptable or somehow make our everyday normal ways of doing and thinking sound a little more legitimate, if that makes sense. I think there's outlines down there at the end of the... Oh, you got one. Okay. All right. I don't know if I can help you with that. A pen. He's wanting a pen. Got one? Okay. That's what I mean by accessorizing, that we make God an add-on. God and the gospel are just something that we're going to use as an insurance policy. You know, if what I'm doing doesn't work out, well, then maybe God will come through for me. If I give a tip or a nod to God, then when things don't exactly go the way I think they ought to or the way I plan, then, you know, maybe God will fill in the gap, right? You know, you've heard people talk about God filling in the gap, okay? Well, that's accessorizing, and we're not the first to do it. The Philistines in this account, in this text, were some of the first to do it, and it didn't go well for them, and it doesn't go well for us when we do it. 1 Samuel chapter 5, starting at verse 1, reading down to verse 5 in our section tonight. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside the idol of Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord again, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were laying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. And this is why the priest of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this very day. Yeah. Father, we thank you again for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for the prayers already prayed, the songs already sang. the word already delivered. We just ask, Father, that as we reflect upon this text this evening, that we would see that in many ways we are just like the people of Ashdod. We have set you up beside other things, just thinking if one is good, two is better. So we ask, Father, first of all, that you forgive us for our idolatry in this way, and that, Lord, you would cleanse us from looking for sources of security in anything other than you, and that, Father, we together would glorify you as we exalt you as the sovereign ruler of all things, even those things that are not. And so, Father, we thank you, we praise you, we glorify you, and we ask these things always in your precious and holy name. Amen. The subtle downgrade of worldliness is so imperceptible that we must guard against making God an accessory. Now, you could look at the word accessory in a different way, an accessory to a crime, an accessory to a transgression. I guess in certain circumstances, to a certain degree, you say that, although God doesn't tempt anybody. But I think in the greater sense that we just make God something that is a window dressing. We make God something that authenticates what we're already doing. And we're not necessarily trying to do what God would set before us or what God has called us to do. We're busy doing what we do. We're busy doing our thing. And we just ask God to come along for the ride so that, you know, our endeavor seems to be a little more legitimate. Right? And I think that's really the source of what you hear today. You hear about Christian businessmen. You hear about Christian homemakers or housewives. You hear about Christian schools. You hear about Christian ministry, which is really strange to me. I thought all ministry was Christian, but I guess it's not. Christian ministry. And so you have Christian this and Christian that and Christian the other. And I'm still waiting for somebody to open up the first chapter of the Christian Axe Murderers Association, right? And we have Christian axe murderers, Christian drug heads, Christian alcoholics, right? Because we're trying to take what we're already doing. Now, look, that's an extreme, okay? Y'all got that? We're taking what we're already doing, and we're not bringing it under the control, the sovereign control of God. We're continuing to do what we do and just asking God to come along to bless it. So that other people go, okay, well, God's with them, so it must be okay. Right? Well, that's exactly what the Philistines were doing. The text tells us that they took the ark in battle. When they took it, they left Ebenezer, where the battle was, which was just down from Shiloh, and they took it, and they took it to a place called Ashdod. Now, look, I spent some time today trying to find some geographic locations. There's a couple maps that show you where Ashdod was, but the interesting thing about Ashdod and Dagon in this text is that there are really only about three places in the Old Testament that these places or this idol is referred to. So it doesn't have a lot of press coverage. It's not talked a lot about within the Scriptures. But Dagon and the temple at Ashdod was one of the major worship centers for the Philistines. It was a Phoenician type god. They're not sure whether it was a fertility god or what. I did find some commentary, some information, historical information on this Dagon, and several of the authors that I was reading about this actually describe a mermaid. The upper torso of a woman, a very beautiful woman, and the bottom part of her being a fish. That's a mermaid. Yeah. The Philistines were seagoers. The Phoenicians were too. They were on the coast. So, don't know if it was a fertility god or not. There doesn't seem to be any real connection there. There's some connections with grains and harvests. But, you know, the point is there's not a lot out there. I'm sure somebody has written extensively on some of this. But in terms of the biblical record, there's just not a lot about it. And so the interesting thought is this is an inconsequential god, little g. It's not even really worth taking up time in the Scriptures to talk a lot about. And yet we see the Philistines being guilty of accessorizing. Now, the first one that I want to talk about tonight as we talk about or think about our using God as an accessory is that we have made God an accessory when we take him from where he has manifested himself and put him where we want him to be. In verse 1 Samuel 5 verse 1, it says the Philistines captured the ark of God and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Well, Ashdod was their home turf. That's where the temple of Dagon was. It was one of the major cities of the five Philistine city-states. As we'll see a little bit later when they bring the ark back, the five kings or the five princes of the Philistines. Philistia was divided into five city-states. There were five kings over those five city-states, and Ashdod happens to be probably one of the more prominent, if not the most prominent, of the kingdoms of Philistia at the time. And you can use your atlas and your Bible study tools to figure out exactly where it was, but it was just south of Joppa. Okay, so it's kind of up on the coast on the northern end of Israel. And so they took it from Ebenezer, where the battle was going on, just outside of Shiloh, and they took it up to Ashdod. Now, the point I'm making is that they took God from where he had manifested himself at Shiloh to where they wanted him to be. It wasn't that revival had broke out among the Philistines and all of a sudden they had believed in God and they wanted to take him home so they could worship him properly. No, we'll see in a minute that they were not actually worshiping God at all. But in one of the areas of our life that I think is instructive for us is that when we take God from where he has manifested himself and put him where we want him, then we have made him an accessory. So it goes something like this. When I take God out of the context in which he has spoken to me clearly through his word, and I take his teachings out of context and put them in a context that suits me better, or a context that actually I might use as a proof text to prove that what I'm doing is proper or right or good by biblical standards, what I've done is I've made God an accessory. He is not authoritative. He is not sovereign. He's just window dressing on an argument or a way of thinking that I espouse to validate my way of thinking. All right? When we take God out of where he has manifested himself and put him where we want him to be, then we have made him simply a handbag. That's all he is. He's a handbag, he's a pair of shoes, he's a matching belt. That's it. Looks good, but no substance. Might hold your pants up, but that's about it. Right? We have to be careful that in our own lives, we are just like the Philistines. We take God from the place where he has said, this is where my name will be worshipped. This is where I will reside with my people. This is where you can come and worship me. You can come and consult me. You can seek my wisdom here. We take him out of that, and we put him somewhere else. And I'm just thinking, you know, in terms of worship, God said, you know, my name is going to reside here, whether it was at Shiloh, then later the temple in Jerusalem. God said, this is where I want you to worship me. This is where I am. And yet we see in the area of worship today, and a lot of modern worship methodology, say that three times fast, that we have taken God out of what he has said, how he wants to be worshipped, and put him where we want him to be. We want him to be worshipped with rock and roll services. We want him to be worshipped with something that looks more like a concert. We want him to be worshipped with all kinds of unqualified people preaching and teaching and leading. We want to put him in a place where he can't see our personal sin but accepts our acts of worship on Sunday morning, right? We've taken God out of where he has manifested himself in his holiness, his purity, his righteousness, and we've put him where we want him because he's a little more comfortable over here in the corner, and I can control him a little bit better, and I can pull the nightshade over his cage like we do the parrot at night, and so I can go on about my business and God won't see, you know, what I'm doing. You know, Jonah had a little bit of that attitude as he ran to Tarshish because he believed that God was God in Israel, but he was not God in Tarshish. And so he could go to Tarshish, which was in Spain, and not Tarsus, but Tarshish. And he could hide from God there. And Jonah found out otherwise, that you can't hide from God in Tarshish, right? Chronicles 28, verses 9 and 10, we find an interesting correlation here when David gave his charge to Solomon. David said, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." And Solomon did. Solomon built the temple. We call it Solomon's Temple, right? And it was, I'm telling you, something else. I don't think our imaginations can even picture what Solomon's Temple was like. And the temple in those early days, Solomon was still, he hadn't gone off the rails yet. He was doing things for the glory of God. The Spirit of God was residing in him, and he built a magnificent temple to the glory of God. But you know, he forsook the Lord. He took what God had told him. He took God out of where God had manifested himself by telling Solomon, "Don't multiply wives, don't multiply horses." That's exactly what he did. He multiplied wives, he multiplied horses, he relied on chariots and armor and armies and not God. And we find one of the most wretched, pitiable lives recorded in Scripture in the life of Solomon. His kingdom was a wreck. It was magnificent for a period of time. It was one of the considered to be one of the greatest achievements by human governance, but it fell apart and it was devoid of God because Solomon had taken God out of where he had manifested himself and put him where Solomon wanted him to be. And we are no different. We do the same thing. Secondly, we have made God an accessory when he is no longer seen as the primary source of provision, but only as an insurance policy. In verse 2, back to 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2, "Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon, into the temple, and set it up beside Dagon." And so, you know, the idea was, look, if one is good, two is better, right? And those Israelites, you know, their God, he's a pretty tough dude now, right? We heard the stories about what he did in Egypt, right? Heard the stories of what he did when he, you know, when they crossed the Red Sea and the Jordan River and, you know, all those kinds of things. And man, think of what we could get accomplished if we had that God of the Israelites coupled together with our Dagon. Now, Dagon is still in charge, right? We still worship Dagon. He's still the main guy. All right. So, but the Ark of the Covenant, this God of the Israelites, he certainly can bolster Dagon, right? He can add a little bit to the equation, right? Have a little bit of an insurance policy there. If Dagon gets tired or he happens to slip, then God can come in and fill the gap, right? Right? That's what they were thinking.
How do you get to that? From we whooped them there, we took their God away from them, and so now they're going to go worship
him. No, I don't think they were worshiping him. No, I don't think they were worshiping. I think they took him. I think they took the Ark of the Covenant with
a charm.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, a rabbit's foot.
Yeah. Okay.
An accessory. I was using a nicer word, but you could use rabbit's foot if you wanted to.
Okay. There was a prime deity in this case, Dagon, but then the other lesser deities, not necessarily worship.
Yeah, they were a bit syncretistic in their theology, including, you know, different aspects. Look, this is not an antiquity. This is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church is still doing today. Roman Catholic Church will go into an area as they're trying to evangelize, or let's just set that one aside. Let's talk about the Come Home campaign that the Catholic Church has been engaged in for the last 20 years. All right, Come Home. Just come on home, do the Mass, say your prayers, do your penance, go to confession every so often, do what you're doing, but just kind of add God in as that rabbit's foot to kind of help you along, right? You know, if you got a test tomorrow, go to confession, do some penance, say some Hail Marys, pray the rosary. Maybe God will, you know, open the door for your remembrance and you'll do good on your test tomorrow.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh.
And he said, hey, when I go back to where I'm supposed to go, I'm supposed to kneel and worship this other deity.
Mm-hmm.
He said, don't bring it against my charge or something like that. And mm-hmm. Elijah said, all right, Lord, what is this? I don't necessarily remember all of
these. Me either. Sorry.
Anyway, he went back to worship after being cleared by Yahweh.
Well, he didn't actually go back to worship, if memory serves. But he was the right hand of the king. He was going to need to be the one that walks in, supports him, prepare him to do what he's doing. I don't know. I can't even imagine somebody that's been so blessed by Yahweh saying, I can't wait to get back to my church and tell them all about this guy. You know, that just doesn't fly.
Well, I think we kind of have missed the point slightly in that if we're going back to worship God based on our experiences, then there is a sense in which we are worshiping Him as the primary provider, sort of say mover, shaker, and I don't want to use that, primary provision and protection. God is still primary because we're going back to worship Him based on an experience that we've had. That's not what the Philistines were doing. The Philistines were not worshiping the Ark of the Covenant. It was just an extra battery plugged into Dagon to charge him up a little bit. That's all it was. And so, I mean, my point is that we still do that. I mean, again, we're looking at the Philistines, 1 Samuel chapter 5, but in our modern era, our modern way of living out faith, we do the same thing. Right? Don't we? I gave the example a minute ago of a test. I can't tell you how many. I mean, all of my kids got real religious the morning of a test. They got real religious. Man, I've never seen so much praying in all my life, especially when we were doing finals. Because I gave comprehensive finals in my classes. And, I mean, when you came down to the end of the year and you were doing a final, you were being tested over what you had learned the entire year, not just that last 9 weeks. Of course, there wasn't much in that last 9 weeks, but that's a whole other story entirely. And I've never seen so many kids praying in their cars, in the halls. I mean, it's like Jonathan Edwards would be impressed. I mean, Whitfield would just be beside himself. I mean, revival has broke out. We got kids piled up together praying for each other by the lockers in the hallway. Except they're praying about doing good on a test. They've just made God an accessory. Their primary source of provision and security was their feeble study that they had tried to carry on. Never mind that I'd given them study guides and that we had worked on this and I had prepared them for the test. They didn't pay any attention to that. Night before, they tried to sit down and review notes from an entire year worth of English for a comprehensive final, and they found out at probably the wee hours of the dawn, before the dawn in the morning, like about 4 o'clock when they'd been up all night, they weren't ready. But they were still trusting in their own studies, just asking God to bless it. You know, I'm reminded of Blackaby, and I'm always struck why Blackaby would say this, but, you know, Blackaby's thought was look for where God is working and you go there. Yeah, don't go off over here and do what you want to do and ask God to bless it. So that's what we do. We ask God to bless our efforts. We are the primary source of provision and security, and we're just simply using God as a lucky rabbit's foot, making our efforts successful. Well, we all do that. We all do that. I mean, I think that's vastly different than seeking the Lord's wisdom in a particular situation. I mean, just, for example, the where we are as a church and the purchase of the property and all that. You know, we've gone through even you know, a couple months ago when this opportunity first arose, we began to pray for God's wisdom in which direction he would lead us. Are you leading us in this direction? Are you making this opportunity available for us? Are you going to will you show us favor in this opportunity? Or are you telling us no? Are you testing us in a sense, or should we just stand down and not pursue it? That's seeking God's protection, his provision, his guidance, and his wisdom. And then if we are following what God sets before us, then whatever prospering or prosperity he may bring as a result of that, or may not bring, he may lead us into something, and we may have the most terrible time with it. It is him, he's at work doing what he's doing, and so we're simply following him. He's not an accessory at that point. He's not a rabbit foot, or a lucky charm, or three-leaf clover, your favorite bottle top with a hole drilled in the center, or whatever. That's not what God is at that point. But so many times what we do is we completely ignore the counsel of God. We ignore what God has set before us. Like the Philistines, they were not concerned about God's honor, God's glory. They were just seeking after his power. So they weren't interested in his face. They were just interested in his hand, right? And I put it that way. How many times as we pray do we seek God's hand as opposed to seeking God's face? We don't want the fellowship with God. We don't want the wisdom of God. We don't want the counsel of God. We just want God to bless what we're doing, right? That's what the Philistines were doing. And they made God an accessory by not trusting him as the primary source of provision, but he was only an insurance policy. If Dagon couldn't come through or didn't come through, maybe they made Dagon mad. They didn't give him the right offering. Maybe he preferred yellowfin tuna, but salmon was the only thing in season. And he hated salmon, so they gave him salmon and made him mad, right? That kind of thing. Maybe God would intervene on their behalf and fill in the gap again. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, we find these words. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like a fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. The evil man brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. How about that? You're too holy to look upon the evil of this world, but you allow, and that's what Habakkuk is saying. He's not questioning God. He's simply saying, we're in the boat we're in because we have forsaking God as our source of security. Now he has brought the powerful and the strong in to overcome us, to take advantage of us, to really take us off into captivity as judgment. So Habakkuk understood what was happening. He understood the world around him, the things that he was seeing. It wasn't just that God was asleep and didn't care anymore, but that God was bringing reproof, he was bringing correction to the nation of Israel, because for a long time, God was just an insurance policy, right? They went to the Egyptians, that didn't quite work out. They tried to make agreements with Assyria and Babylon. Those didn't work out very well, right? So they had forsaken God as a primary source, and he was an insurance policy. Well, in conjunction with this second point, I want to bring up one ancillary or secondary thought, and that is our hard-heartedness blinds us to the fact that only God is worthy to worship and pray, be praised. The Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it up beside Dagon. This is 1 Samuel 5:2. Then in verse 3, and when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day to go to the temple to worship. Okay, that's why they were going. It wasn't $5, you know, meat day or whatever. They were going to worship. Behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. The text is extremely clear in two places. The idol for Dagon had fallen face down. That's important. Before the ark of the Lord. Right. It is a sign of worship. Now, I'm not saying that Dagon was worshiping. Dagon was just a dumb idol. It was just the inventions and the creations of men. There was nothing living in it. You know, I don't know what it was made out of, but presumably it was probably made out of wood covered with gold or something like that. And it was lifeless. There's nothing there. But in the first day in which the ark was next to Dagon, they woke up the next morning and the idol is laying face down in front of the ark, worshiping. Worshiping. And the funny thing is, they didn't catch that. We'll see in the next verse, they took Dagon and set him up again. If the idol could speak, you know, kind of like one of these things like, what was that movie? Had Harry Hamlin in it. Clash of the Titans, I think was the name of it. Yeah. And the idol started speaking. You know, if Dagon's idol started speaking, I think it would start saying, "Don't put me up! Don't put me up! Leave me down! Let me stay down, okay? Leave me alone! Leave me right where I'm right where I want to be! Leave me alone!" But, you know, idols can't talk. They're not living. So, the people were so blinded by the fact that only God is to be worshipped and praised, because they took that idol that was in a state of humble humility, of abasement, laying face down on the ground, they took him and they set him back up again. But, you know, we do the same thing. We are so blinded to the fact that God is the only God to be worshipped, the only God worthy of worship, the only God worthy of praise. We worship all kinds of other things, don't we? We worship all kinds of other people. If we aren't worshiping rock stars or actors or sports figures or whatever, we worship every morning when we get up and look in the mirror, don't we? Okay, y'all are pretending to write notes like you didn't hear me. I know you heard me. Now, I know somebody in here is going to say, "Brother Rusty, I don't worship myself. What are you talking about?" Okay. I want you to think back. I pray it was a long time ago. I suspect for most of us, it wasn't. But I want you to think back to a period of time when you knew what God was saying to you. You knew. Through His Word, this is what God has instructed me to do. And I said, "No, I don't think so." And I went and did, you went and did what you wanted to do. Amen or oh me. That's worshiping ourselves. And we forget, we're blinded to the fact that God is the one to be worshiped. God is the one to be praised. Luke chapter 10, verse 18, "And He said to them," this is the Lord Jesus, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that the spirits are subject to you." Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Don't rejoice. Don't get excited that you've got this newfound authority, this newfound power in which you can cast out demons and you can do all these things. They're good. They're right and good. But don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in the fact that God has saved you, that Christ has called you into fellowship with Himself, and that you are a child of God. That's what we ought to rejoice in, because if we understand that correctly, we understand that I don't have any part in that other than my own sin. That my salvation is completely dependent upon the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the regeneration of the Spirit and God's gifting of the grace of the Spirit. Right? And if I'm going around rejoicing in the fact that I can cast out demons or heal people or speak in tongues or do whatever, then my own salvation just doesn't seem to have room in that. Right? God's sovereign grace just kind of gets lost in that transaction. And I would argue, I would suggest that we are guilty of somehow proposing that because I cast out 30 demons during this period of time, and Brother Barry, it was his birthday, so he took it easy. He only cast out 15 demons. I cast out 30. He cast out 15. So I must be a better Christian than Brother Barry because I cast out 30 and he only cast out 15. Right? Or I can speak in tongues and we both speak in tongues, but I can speak in tongues a little better than Brother Barry can. Right? I'm at the humming and humming and humming and humming stage. He's at the Rolo and the Coke stage, right? And so I'm a little better because I can speak in tongues quicker and faster than Brother Barry. Or I've done Bible study a lot longer than Brother Barry has. Now, Brother Barry's a good guy, and it's his birthday. I'm kind of picking on him a little bit, but none of this stuff is true. These are just illustrations. But in Reform life, we begin to say things like, well, I've studied a little longer than somebody else. I've read Tertullian. I can quote Bavnik's Christian Dogmatics, or Dogmatics of the Christian Faith.
I'd be impressed.
Well, look at me.
There you go.
Me and Burkhoff are like this. I golf with both of the Hodges, Charles and Archibald. See, you see the point? Now I'm disintegrating into madness. I got it, but within Reformed thought, this is the point I'm making. Within Reformed thought, we substitute works just like the charismatics do. Now, it may not be tongues, it may not be casting out demons, but in our reading and the studying of historical figures, we make a work out of that, and our security is in that knowledge we've garnered from those who have gone before us, and not in the God whom those who went before us are actually trying to point us to. All right, y'all follow what I'm saying? We're just as guilty of this as anybody else. Don't think because you're of a Reformed tradition that you've avoided all of this kind of works-based salvation and finding security and provision somewhere else other than God, because our libraries tend to be that source of provision and security above God sometimes. Our libraries are the Dagon that we just come in and park the ark next to. And if I forget what Tertullian said about this, God will fill in the gap for me. Right? Right. Number three, we have made God an accessory when we ignore the obvious facts that highlight our error and pretend nothing has changed. When we pretend nothing has changed, we ignore the conviction of the Spirit, we ignore the refutation of perhaps a Christian friend. Kind, loving are the words of a friend who comes and rebukes you. Bitter are the flatteries of an enemy who wants to destroy you. Right? So, back to 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. So, they took Dagon and they put him back in his place. And they rose up the next morning. Behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground again before the ark of the Lord. And this time, his head and his hands were cut off. That's interesting. I wonder what happened there. I've got some contradictory notes. Sorry. Isn't it interesting that they kind of acted like nothing was wrong? Oh, that train came by again last night. He must have just rattled off his base. Let's pick him up and put him back. Seriously? And you're going to get up early in the morning and go worship this guy? All right? But don't we do that with human figures as well? Pastors, ministry leaders, sports stars, got people that we venerate. We tend to overlook their failings and their faults, their failures. Don't we? Don't we do that? Oh, look, hey, he's a nice guy. He's a really nice guy. Look, we all sin, right? We all fall short. Isn't that what Romans said? We all fall short of the glory of God, right? So, don't we pick our venerated individuals up off the floor, put them back on their pedestal, and begin to worship them? Should we really be worshiping somebody that we had to pick up off the floor and put back in their place? That doesn't sound like all-powerful to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You see, we're going to talk probably a little more about this on Sunday, Lord willing. When we have a closer association with the world than we do with God, then I think in large measure we're pretending that nothing has changed. I think sometimes new Christians are probably the ones that suffer from this malady the most. You know, when God saves us, we're a new creature. We're a new creation by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But our old life is right there behind us. Right? We metanoia, repentance. We've turned from the old way of life. Right? But we've got this idea that in repentance, that God somehow miraculously, when I turn that 180 degrees from the way my life as it is now, and I turn my back on that old life as a sign of rejection of that old life, that somehow God miraculously zoops me, medevacs me like 1,000 miles forward immediately. And so I'm way down here, my old life is way back there. No, wait a minute, no. Metanoia, when we repent, when we turn our back on that old life. That's part of what the word means or indicates in terms of repentance. We have an abhorrence to that old way of life. But that old way of life is right there. It's literally in our backyard. And we have to begin the process of walking step by step away from that old way of life. But that old way of life doesn't want to give up on us so easily, right? And so that old way of life tends to woo us back and call us back. And the problem is, in the life of new believers, is they tend to go back. And so the point is this, that we need to not ignore the obvious facts that highlight when we're in error. To highlight when we're thinking wrongly or when we're living wrongly. And we don't need to pretend that nothing's changed. We don't need to be using God as a lucky charm. Have God clearly tell us by laying that Dagon on the floor, face down. Have God tell us, no, this isn't the right thing. And then we just go, oops, sorry. Pick him up and put him back and go on about our business, right? No. Y'all follow what I'm saying? We can't be unequally yoked. We don't have partnership with the world. We're no longer in the world. Well, we're no longer of the world. Excuse me, let me put it that way. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're under a different sovereign. We're under a different dominion in Christ. And we shouldn't be partnering with the world. The interesting thing at this juncture is another ancillary or secondary point under item number 3. When we do this,
when we pretend that nothing's changed, in essence, what we end up doing is we trust in ineffectual sources, things that won't provide, right? They Dagon fell down the first night. They picked him up. They put him in his place. He fell down the second night. The second time, his head and his hands were cut off, and we'll talk about that here in just a second. Is that a pretty fair indication that Dagon was ineffectual? Or even, and I'm not saying that Dagon was a real, you know, a real god. There are no such thing as other gods. There's only one god. There are a lot of demons masquerading as little gods. Okay? Isn't that interesting? Think about this for a second. Lucifer, Satan, exalted himself or tried to exalt himself to the place of God, right? He tried to put himself in the place of God, right? That's what caused God to cast him out of heaven. And a third of the angels went with him. They've never stopped trying to put themselves in God's place. Even after God cast them out of heaven, Satan and his minions are still trying to put themselves in God's place. That's where all these little gods come from. That's why so many of these different systems of worship and religion that are focused around a venerated object, a Buddha, one of the saints, you know, an idol of some kind. There's still fertility cults in the world. There are still people worshiping the sun, moon, and stars. There's still people who make little graven images and bow down and worship them. Even if those graven images or those systems of thought produce something miraculous, it's not God, and it's not a God in those things. It's demons. It's demons. Now, I pick on Night in the Museum for a minute or two, but, you know, when the big statue from Easter Island began to start talking, gum, gum, dum, dum, right? I know it's funny, but in a sense, a stone statue speaking is demonic. That's the only thing that causes stone to talk. And the sadder deception than all that is that the stone doesn't talk, but people still think it does. That's a demonic deception. And so those are ineffectual sources. And when we trust in ineffectual sources, God declares that we, too, are unable to understand what is happening nor do anything else about it. Sure.
I hesitated to bring it up when you were still speaking of demons.
Okay.
But is this not what's happening when pastors have gotten caught copying other pastors' sermons and quoting them their stories and presenting this as something that God did in my life, and yet it might even have an effect in the sermon? The person that's doing this is not understanding it. This is not God. It's just something that's affecting people one way or another.
Because
It's not just something that happens. Now, I mean, I, in my studies of Psalms, it's been amazing to me how many preachers, named preachers, that copy Spurgeon word for word, put it in their sermon, and don't say, "It has been said, Spurgeon was famous
for
saying."
Right, they pass it off as theirs.
They pass it off as theirs, and then a third generation picks that up and takes it off of them. And you've now had three different... I don't think Spurgeon would mind people using stuff, but they're presenting it as, "This is part of what I'm saying."
Mm-hmm.
And it's not.
Mm-hmm.
It's something they just got. It's not an equivalent to Dagon. Okay.
Could be.
But unless they're looking at Spurgeon like an idol. I don't know.
No, there's some who do.
Yeah. I don't know.
It sounds like you are. I'm trying to see where the connection is with where we're at.
The man that is doing this continues to do well. And he doesn't understand that that it's not, it's an ineffectual source because it's not God working.
Okay.
Through his work.
Okay.
It's man's wisdom being put forward in a way. And it's that that's working.
Yeah. Well, yeah, and now that you've elucidated that point, I would agree with you wholeheartedly that much of Baptist life today is exactly what you were describing there, that much of what's happening in the Southern Baptist Convention and in Southern Baptist churches is not a movement of God. It is human effort using human means to accomplish actually a human end. And I think that's why God is allowing Southern Baptists to disintegrate to this level, to the point that we have as a denomination, is because I don't think that we have been God-focused and God-centered for a very long time. We have not sought the things of God in the Southern Baptist Convention probably for almost 40 years now, is my estimation. We have sought the things of men. We have sought prominence and prestige and importance and notoriety through human means, not through godly means. I mean, I hate to say it, but, you know, the Southern Baptist Convention right now is not concerned about the gospel. That was why what J.D. Greer suggested a number of years ago, that we ought to change the name to the Great Commission Baptist, was so laughable. Because Southern Baptists haven't been worried about the Great Commission for 40 years. We've been worried about the Great Convention for 40 years, not the Great Commission. We've been worried about political power. We've been worried about prominence and notoriety among men, not God. And so we have pretended as a convention for a very long time that there's nothing wrong. And there's something terribly wrong, horribly wrong. I mean, so wrong that I think our Baptist forefathers, people like James Pettigrew Boyce, wouldn't even recognize the Southern Baptist Convention. I just don't think that they would even recognize the thing that they labored so diligently for so many years ago that we have just disintegrated into nothingness. Now, having said that, I think the ancillary point that we were kind of where we were in the outline, you know, and that when we have trusted in ineffectual sources that God declares to us that we're unable to understand or do anything about it. And that's the symbology I'm taking off of the text, in which it says the head was cut off and the hands were cut off. They were sheared off. There was no understanding. There's no intellectual understanding, the head. And there's no ability, the hands. You know, the whole thing was ineffectual. The whole thing had, in making God an accessory, they didn't even understand what they were doing. And they were powerless, really, to do anything else other than that because of the hardness of their heart. Again, the Philistines didn't take the ark to Ashdod to worship God. Revival wasn't breaking out. They were taking the Steven Spielberg version of the ark to Ashdod so fire would come out. That's all they wanted. They couldn't care less about the honor and glory of God. And my point is that we're guilty of the same thing. We're all guilty of the same thing. We need to repent. I mean, we need to quit making repentance be about pure morality and let repentance be about the honor and glory of God. Right? So I don't know, did that answer your question? Okay, all right. Which brings me to number four. We've made God an accessory when we relegate him to a more historical remembrance instead of repenting of our belittling of his majesty. Yeah, this last verse 5, 1 Samuel 5:5, is a fascinating commentary or footnote to this text. Now, you know, depending on which theory you subscribe to, I tend to subscribe to the Ezra theory. It goes something like this, that, you know, the Old Testament in its writings were oral tradition for the longest time. They were handed down from generation to generation orally through storytelling. And there came a point in time when they wanted to codify all of that. Israel wanted to codify all of that. And so Ezra, the priest, the scribe, is the one who took all the oral traditions and wrote them down. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, you know, all of those were compiled and written down by Ezra. And you find throughout the scriptures these kind of, they're not parenthetical notes, you find parenthetical notes too, but you find footnotes. And I think verse 5 is one of those footnotes. Now, it's inspired. I hold that it is part of the canon, and that it is profitable for reproof, correction, teaching, and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequately equipped. Right? I hold to that wholeheartedly. But it's an interesting little note. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this very day. Now, that's to the very day of Ezra as he was writing that, okay? I don't think that any of these temples are in existence. If they are, they're in ruins. And the worship of Dagon is, as far as I know, certainly not going on in them, okay? But here seems to be the idea. For the Philistines, this just got recorded in the annals of their history and really forgotten. They missed the whole point. They missed the entire point. Now, we're going to see next time, Lord willing, that God started, well, the text says the hand of the Lord was heavy on them. God began to bear down on them, and they got sick, and there's all kinds of calamities started happening, and they moved the ark from here over there. And when they where they moved it to, same thing. People started getting sick, and God had his hand heavy on them. And they moved them around to the five different kingdoms in Philistia, and each time they moved the ark, God's heavy hand followed them. They just had enough. They had to take it back, right? So we don't want this thing, you know. You guys, that's y'all. It's not us, all right? But they didn't get it. They didn't get it. This, all of this, in terms of the recorded history of the Philistines, is just that. It's recorded history. It is a footnote in a historic epic that perhaps at certain times of the year they'd pull it out and read it, or, you know, if they were trying to, I don't know, bolster support for something, maybe they read, I don't know. I don't know when they read it. But they didn't repent. That's the main thing. They didn't repent. When we make God an accessory, when all God is something to make us look good or sound good or be accepted by other people, somehow to validate us, to dress us up, to give us some degree of authenticity, then we have belittled his majesty. God is much more than a historical footnote. God is much more than history itself. God's glory, God's majesty transcends all of human history. We wouldn't have human history if it wasn't for the eternal covenant. There would be no human history. And so, when we've made God an accessory, what we've done is we relegate him to a mere historical remembrance instead of repenting. You know, we were talking about the convention a second ago. Now, in full disclosure, I have been outside of traditional Southern Baptist life for a very long time now. I'm kind of like Neo, right? I was in the machine. I'm feeling this really happy little Southern Baptist life. And then Morpheus gives me a red pill, and all of a sudden I wake up, and it's like, ah! And then the machine flushes you out, right? I became a Reformed Baptist, and the machine flushed me out. That's a pretty graphic example, but I mean, you know, I think it's accurate. The point is that when I was in traditional Southern Baptist life, there always seemed to be this, oh, remember the golden days of the 50s. Remember the golden days of the 60s. Now I hear kind of every so often hear people talk about the golden days of the 80s in Southern Baptist life. And I'm like, dude, were you living in Southern Baptist life in the 80s? I don't remember them being golden. I lived in them. And we're always looking backwards in Southern Baptist life to what we've all have already done, what God has already done. And I preached a message not long ago about, you know, past performance is no guarantee of future results and that we can't rest on our laurels, right? Y'all remember that message? And Southern Baptist life does that frequently. We're not forward looking, we're backward leaning. We're leaning on the things, we're leaning on the arms of God, as the song says. But we're doing it way back then. And so I think in a lot of Southern Baptist thought today, we have relegated God to being a historical remembrance. That God really is not part of what the Southern Baptist Convention is really doing currently, constructively. I know there's some in there. I mean, I know there's some parts of the Southern Baptist Convention that are striving to keep God at the center of everything. The Founders Movement is clearly trying to do that. Some of the conservative movements within the convention, they're clearly trying to do that. But as a whole, I'm saying much of Southern Baptist Convention is not, God is not in part, it is not part of what they're doing. Because look at what they're doing. They're doing some of the most ungodly, unholy things, unrighteous things that I have. I mean, they'd be bad enough in just politics, and they're going on within the convention. And so for a lot of people in Southern Baptist life today, God is just a historical remembrance. And the problem is, and not that we shouldn't remember what God has done in the past, we should, but God is more than just a historical remembrance. God is the living God that calls us to repentance. That in the areas of our life where we have made God an accessory, we should repent of that. Joshua chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. This is the account where they went across the Jordan River and they stacked up the stones as an Ebenezer. Okay? And I'm going to read the text to us here in just a second. And on the surface, we're going to go, okay, well, God was just a remembrance for them. God said, stack up the stones, and when your kids ask about it, just tell them this is what God did, and so that's a remembrance. And the reality is, for a lot of Israel, that's all that Ebenezer was. Just pointing to a day in the past when God delivered them. But you see, I think it held a different meaning for Joshua. And a different meaning for Caleb. Joshua in particular, as you read this text in Joshua chapter 4, God comes to Joshua and says, when your children ask you about this, this is what you say. And then Joshua goes to the people and says, hey, see those stones over there? When your kids ask you about this, God says, this is what you say. Alright? So Joshua, I think, had a vastly different understanding of the stacking of these stones than even possibly a majority of Israel. Joshua chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. What Joshua is saying is when you see this tangible reminder, remember that God is sovereign. He makes special note to include that the Jordan was cut off before. Did y'all catch it? What was the Jordan cut off before? The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the covenantal sign that God was their God and they were God's people. Now, they forgot about that. But for Joshua, the ark was a reminder of God's sovereign presence among them. God was not an accessory to Joshua. God was sovereign to Joshua and Caleb and people like them. That's why when they went in to spy the land and they came back and the 10 other guys said, yeah, it's really good, but we can't take it. Joshua and Caleb said, can't take it? God's already promised to give it to us. Let's go. What are you talking about, can't take it? God's already told us we could have it. Why would they trust that word? Because God's sovereign. The others were using God as an accessory. And they just didn't think that accessory was sufficient to provide for them as they went into the conquest of the land, the other 10 spies. And so we need to be careful and not just discount this time, this study tonight. I know the story of the Philistines taking the ark and then having all kinds of problems, it's a story that we all know. We're familiar with it. We've heard it since childhood. But I think we have overlooked, and I think our teachers that have gone before us have been negligent in teaching us what this story is really all about. And that is, God's not an accessory. Now, those are the words that I'm couching it in tonight. But God is God. And if they hadn't have been involved in pragmatism and trying to, the Israelites themselves using God as an accessory, right? It was just a nuclear bomb to them. That's all it was. It wasn't God. It was just a war weapon. It wasn't anything but just a lucky rabbit's foot to the Philistines. And God said, no. No. He told his people, if you're going to use me as a nuclear weapon, well, you're not responsible enough to have nuclear weapons. I'm going to give it to somebody else. And if you're going to use me as a lucky charm, Philistines, well, I'm not going to do that either. You're going to be very unlucky. And your luck will change when you get rid of it. Right? That's the meta narrative. And we're guilty of the same thing. We're lucky charms, defensive weapons, anything and everything, but remembering that God is sovereign. And that He is Lord of all. He is God of all. He is worthy of our praise. He's the only one worthy of our praise. And that He is our only source of stability and security. And though, yeah, He is the author of history, He's much more than that. He is the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. He's not the God of history. You know, history is about dead people, right? Hello? History is about dead people? Mostly. God is not the God of dead people. God's the God of the living. So let's not make God an accessory. Yeah? Exactly the same thing. You're right. Both sides were guilty of the same sin. A world full of people who aren't trusting God. Well, let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for the day that You have given to us, and we continue to praise You, Lord, for Your goodness, Your grace, and Your mercy. We ask just so simply and humbly, Father, that You would speak to our hearts and our minds and show us where we have made You an accessory. Just something to make us look good. And we ask, Father, that by Your grace, You would give us conviction unto repentance in those areas of our life, and that we would walk humbly before You, that we would love You, we would trust You, that we would live as people in whom You are our God, and graciously You have made us Your people. And Father, we pray that we would not be guilty of using Your word or Your power or Your name in any other way other than to bring You the glory that You so rightly deserve. And we ask, Father, that as we do that, that You would allow us to be salt and light in the world, and that we point others to the truth of the gospel. And in so doing, Father, by Your grace, You would save them, not because of our testimony, but because of Your grace. Save them from their sins. We thank You, Father. We praise You. We glorify You. And continue to ask these things in Your precious and holy name.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.